I hope you're here tonight not for me. I'm glad you came and that you're here to listen, but I hope you're here for Jesus. We just sang about it, that I just want to be where you are. Do you mean that? Do you really just want to be where he is? Okay, he's the life changer. He's the one that makes a difference. So let's pray and let's ask him to come and help us tonight. So Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as a church in your name. And we thank you that we can worship you freely and that you promise to meet us here, to fill this place, this room, these people, your church, with your Holy Spirit, that you enable us to learn and to hear and to grow and to become more like Jesus, which is our prayer and our heart's desire. In Jesus' name, amen. So after ball practice last night, James and I are driving along down Wilshire, and he goes, "Dad, what are you going to talk about tomorrow night?" And I said, "Questions." And he goes, "Questions?" I said, "Yeah, questions." And he said, "No, really, what are you going to talk about? You're going to talk about questions for real, Dad?" And I said, "Yes, James, questions. And you just asked me a lot of questions." But that is what we're going to talk about tonight. You know, it's recorded in the Bible that Jesus was asked about 183 questions. And he only answered three of those directly. And he himself asked over 300 questions. And he did this to engage, to create interaction, to help his listeners draw their own conclusions. He was trying to encourage critical thinking. And he wanted people to think about their life, their beliefs, their actions, and why. So my hope is, my prayer is that when you leave here tonight, that you are encouraged to spend some time contemplating and thinking about the questions that we bring up, not just the ones that we talk about tonight, but maybe ones that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind now or maybe even later, that you'll really meditate on those and dig into what he's trying to teach you. I don't want you to get the wrong impression that we're going to bring up all these questions tonight and then we're going to answer all of them. Because I don't have all the answers. But hopefully I can start you down a path to get them. Okay? Is that fair enough? All right. Thanks, James. So let's look at some questions that Jesus asked. In Mark 8, Jesus has just fed the 4,000. He's rebuked the Pharisees with a question. He's rebuked the disciples with a few questions. And he's restored sight to a blind man. And he even asked the blind man, "Can you see?" And he says this in 27, 28, and 29. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" So even with the full knowledge that we have today of the gospel, knowing that he is the Christ, these are two heavy questions. They're important. Who do men say that Jesus is? And when I think about this question, I think about it, the reason that it matters. And that's because your view and the view of people around you that they have, the view that people around you have of Jesus will affect you. It's really important, and we see that in young people, in kids, and in teenagers. The people that they choose to associate with and hang around really affect the things that they say, that they do, the things they believe. And it's even important for us as adults. We need to guard our friendships and know that we need people around us that will build us up and challenge us to grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord, that they'll hold us accountable, not just people that don't know who Jesus is. Now, that's not to say that we can't have friends that aren't Christians, but we need to be leading them in that direction. And so, even more importantly than who do men say that Jesus is who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know him as your Savior, as Lord, as your King, your Master, as God? What about your Provider, your Refuge, your Peace? He's all of that. We need a knowledge and an understanding of who he is. It helps us in our walk and growing our faith, but it also is necessary that way when we are around others that make a claim, you know, or maybe they ask one of those questions that you know is untrue, but it plants that little seed of doubt that if you don't know for sure what you believe and why you believe it, then that seed of doubt can start to grow. So it's important that we guard what we know and reinforce it. So it's like this. You know, you've heard things about Jesus, but, you know, do you know him? Maybe you've experienced him, or maybe you know somebody that's experienced these things, these qualities, these adjectives that we use to describe Jesus sometimes. Jesus told Thomas in John 20:29, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So that's a challenge to us now. We haven't maybe physically seen Jesus, but we can still believe. We can still know who he is. I think we could summarize it like this. Do you take him at his word? It's really that simple. If you call him Lord, King, Master, God in your life, do you take him at his word? It's going to directly affect your walk as a Christian, your beliefs and your faith, even your expectations. It's not going to change him, but it will change you. Maybe it's easier for you to look at it like this. You've heard it said, people say, stop telling God how big your problems are and start telling your problems how big your God is. You know, we used to sing a song real regularly in here, nothing is impossible. That's true. There's nothing impossible for him. So let's look at another one of Jesus' questions. He talks about in Matthew 6:25-30, he speaks to worry. This always seems to be a timely subject. We always seem to have something that we can worry about. So he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them? Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? The first thing that stands out to me there is Jesus calling out little faith. I don't want to be known that way. And I would hope that you wouldn't either. But the next thing that we see in regard to questions is he uses these questions to draw a comparison between things that maybe we think are small or trivial and real responsibilities. We need food. Our body needs food to survive. And it's simply not socially acceptable to go out in public, out of your house, without clothes on. You need those things. But he wants us to see that worrying about these things is not fruitful. We need to put our trust in him. He is our provider. He will take care of us. I think it's really masterful how he tells this story and then how he employs these questions and makes it easy for us to grasp these concepts of, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Are you not much more valuable than the birds, than the flowers? He's going to take care of you. One more that Jesus asked, and it's short. It's just the first part of Matthew 18:12. He says, what do you think? What do you think? Now, this is the beginning of the parable of the lost sheep. But I can kind of envision him with, they're all sitting around on the floor. And here is the Word made flesh, speaking the words of eternal life. And he starts this story with, what do you think? He's encouraging them to lean in, start really thinking about what I'm going to say. This is important. I'm going to teach you something about the kingdom. I just love that picture. And you know, the question itself takes me to two places. One, to what we talked about earlier, and that's truly knowing, not just hearing or not just, you know, reading about Jesus in your Bible, but really knowing who he is. But also it takes me to Romans 12 too, where there's a command for us here. And I don't want you to be put off or scared of that word command, okay? God is a gentle, loving master. He's pleasant to serve. It's joyful to serve him. Don't let that word, he commands us to do this or to do that, put you off. It's good to serve the Lord, to follow his commands. But in Romans 12, 2, it says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So how do we renew our mind? Well, we do that with the washing of the water of the Word. That comes from Ephesians 5:26. So I want to encourage you here to accept Jesus' invitation to lean in to what do you think? And I'm not talking about tonight or tomorrow morning going into your prayer closet and giving him a piece of your mind. That's not what he's asking. He's not asking for your well-rounded opinion. Oh, what do you think? He wants you to meditate on his words. So we can see just three short examples that Jesus uses questions, right? He uses them to engage, to help us to think critically, to dig deeper into a concept. Next, I want to talk about some questions that kind of answer or try to get to the answer of the what and the why. The what and the why. Now, like I said, we don't have time to fully work out the answer to all of these questions. And I don't know the answer. So even if you're like, well, I'm going to call you later, I don't know all the answers. But I can maybe help point you in a direction where you can get some more information. And I certainly know that you can spend time in the Word and in prayer, and the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to you. So we've had throughout the history, let's call it, people that we would say have these brilliant minds, just incredibly smart people that have gone out and said, you know what, I'm going to put an end to this. These Christians, they're crazy. They have all these beliefs. I'm going to dig up the facts and I'm going to find out and I'm going to show them. I'm going to prove to them that this isn't real, that this all is a hoax. And what happens? When they dig deep enough, when they really get into it, they find out that it's true and they can't deny it. One of my favorite stories, testimonies that I've heard is a young man named Nabil Qureshi, Muslim man born in the United States, brilliant guy. He's head of the pre-med honor society, something or another at school, right? Smart dude. Works as volunteers as an Islamic apologist in his spare time. Seeks to prove that Jesus and Christianity is a lie. Come to find out, he realizes that it's real, that he had been lied to by his parents all his life. He renounces his faith in Islam and converts to Christianity. Goes to work for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and works all over the world writing books and giving talks on Christian apologetics and being a fierce, fierce warrior for the gospel. Changed many lives. Unfortunately, this young man died about, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago. But you can still find his talks on YouTube. You can buy his books. I've personally never read his books, but I've seen many of his talks that are about the subjects that his books cover, and they're fascinating stories of a real changed heart and a life that sought truth and found it in the Bible. First of these questions that we're going to talk about, I want to look at what do we believe. Okay, what do we believe? Most of you are going to know this. Y'all have heard these things before. We're going to start Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Now, do we know how long that took? Well, my Bible says that it took 7 days. Okay, how long was that? I don't know. There's at least 4 uses of the word day in Genesis. We've got a 24-hour day. We've got a day-age view, which is, if you said, I'm getting kind of old, but, you know, back in my day when I was in high school, I could, jump 20 feet in there or whatever. That's the day-age view. We have the framework view of a day. This is where days are presented to us in a logical order, but not necessarily chronological order, yet we know that there must be some chronology to fall within logic because God can't put birds in a sky that don't exist. Okay, so that's the framework view. And there's the days of revelation. This is the time when God revealed creation to man. Now, if you're interested in finding out more about that in particular, I'd encourage you to watch a lecture called 7 Days That Divide the World. This was given by an Irishman named John Lennox to a group of critical thinkers in New York City called Socrates in the City. John has a fascinating accent to listen to if you like Irishmen. He's kind of jolly, and if you're interested in that kind of nerdy stuff, you may enjoy that. But the important thing here is that God created. Through Jesus, the Word made flesh, He created all that we see. That's one of the things we believe. When we accept that, okay, when we accept that God created in the beginning, all other miracles are possible. Everything else. You cannot deny anything else. If you say, okay, God created, that He spoke and things came into existence, then every other miracle that is recorded in this book is possible when you accept that first one. Next, that we're sinners, that we need a Savior to redeem us, restore us back to righteousness with God. So we're gonna talk about three quick questions here, and if you know the answer to these, I actually want you to shout them out, okay? What does a baker do? Bake, okay. What does a farmer do? Farm. Good, you are smart. What does a runner do? Run, right. Okay. So we're gonna talk about sin now. R.C. Sproul said it this way: we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. What's he saying? He's saying that the action comes before our natural being, not the other way around. The Bible says it this way in Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Next, Jesus gave up His throne in heaven to be born of a virgin here on earth. This is, remember, we're talking about what we believe right now. People may ask you this. It's good to be reminded. What do you believe? Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And Matthew 1, 18 speaks of his virgin birth. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant, through the Holy Spirit. Next, we believe that He lived here on this earth as a real person, and that He went around teaching for about 3 years or so, and that He did some awesome stuff and taught some incredible truths that we really need to grasp about the kingdom and about who God is and what His nature is like. And you can look all throughout the Bible, the Gospels, the New Testament, and find examples of this. Next, that he died a most excruciating and public death on a cross we call Calvary. And that He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Again, that's in all the Gospels. You can find this story. Y'all have heard it. We're talking about what we believe. But on the third day, He rose from the dead. He appeared to many people. And then He ascended into heaven. Now He's seated back on His throne that He gave up. And He's interceding for us. He's praying for you and He's praying for me right now. That's what He's doing because He loves us. And that He's going to come back one day. And when He comes back, He's going to take all of us that hadn't died yet back with Him, and we're going to spend the rest of eternity with Him. Amen. And if you really want to mess yourself up, start thinking about how long eternity is. Okay. Second question here. Why do we believe? So we just talked about what we believe, all these things. Maybe, we've read about them. We've heard stories about, but why do you believe that? You've heard things that other people have said. You've read news articles, books, others. But why do you believe this? Why do you believe the gospel? Well, I think for a lot of us, it would fall under the category that I would call a legacy belief. Your parents believe this. Your grandparents, maybe a close family friend. They believed, they were Christians. They brought you to church. And so you just, hey, they believed, I believe. Good enough for them, good enough for me. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not a bad place to start. But it's only a start. We can't stay there. We need to mature and get to the knowledge and the understanding of why. So we'll talk about why a little bit more. Knowing something and simply believing it doesn't make it true. You can believe anything you want. It doesn't make it true. I would encourage you to go find facts. Find them in the Bible. Find them in history that was recorded about the Bible. Look to modern science and physics. There are facts that prove and support Christianity. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork." The evidence, the proof is there. We just have to look. If you look, you're going to see God. You can see him in the sky. You can see him here on this earth and the things that he's created. And look within yourself. Look within yourself to see this. You are the only thing God ever made in his image. Nothing else. Of everything else that he created, you are the only thing he created in his own image. Not even the angels are created in the image of God. That's powerful. And because of that, you have a moral law that's imprinted on your heart. You have a longing inside of you to know him, to have a relationship with him. Some people may suppress it, they may push it down, they may deny it, but it's there. Look inside yourself to understand why you believe. We also have people that would fall under the evidentiary category of belief. Maybe they weren't raised as Christians. Maybe their family didn't take them to church, or they came and just said, you know what, I don't believe that. And no one ever presented facts to them that said, this is why you should believe this. This is why this is true. This is why we can trust the Word of God. But later, they come and they go, you know what, I'm going to look into this. Maybe most famously, at least in recent years, we can think of Lee Strobel in The Case for Christ. He set out to disprove Christianity to his wife. Now there's a book about him and a movie. I think about Ken and Becky's friend, Rich. The man literally was the faculty advisor for the atheist club. We don't believe in God. Now what does he do? He goes back to schools and preaches the gospel to them and says, you gotta listen to this. You gotta hear it. You gotta change. That's beautiful. That's amazing. What about Paul? Used to be Saul, right? He didn't believe. He got some evidence. You know, right? I mean, he got some evidence. C.S. Lewis didn't believe until he was almost 30. And then became an incredible author. The guy that headed the Human Genome Project, Francis Collins, didn't believe. And then he started and said, we're going to look at the language that God created life in when they started that. 3.4 billion characters your DNA is. You know, we may be able to take legacy and evidentiary and break them down into other categories. Or maybe you could come up with some other ways that that we could talk about why people believe. But we're going to stop there. But if you know, feel free to think about this more in your free time. Next, or last, I want to talk about why. Why can we conclude that what we believe is true? So we said earlier that just simply believing something doesn't make it true, right? Nora could wear a unicorn shirt and believe that she's a unicorn really hard and close her eyes, but she's going to be a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed, crazy six-year-old little girl no matter what. It's not going to change. I could believe that the earth is flat and stand up here and draw you pictures and tell you that it's flat. It's not going to change the fact that it's basically round. It's a little stretch to it, but it's round. We can look at facts that prove the authenticity of the Bible. This stuff, Ken did a series, I guess I'd call it, in our growth group one semester that was fantastic. And I'll put Ken on the spot. Maybe he finally has that on DVD, and you could get that from him for an in-depth look at that, at this. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? We've all heard of them. I think they were even in Fort Worth not long ago. But I didn't realize this, that they were discovered after the traditional Hebrew Bible. I knew that. But they confirmed the accuracy of that text by 99%. Something that most scholars would date back as early as 250 BC. That it confirmed the Hebrew Bible at a rate of 99%. That's, to understand how significant that is it's really hard to put that into words. That through that amount of time and people literally having to write this stuff by hand, right? They didn't have a Xerox machine in 500 AD. They had to write it. Next, we can look at other classical literature. Homer's Iliad, we have the most copies of a manuscript of Homer's Iliad when compared to any other classical literature out there. A little over 1,800 from what I could find. And there's about a 400-year time gap between the original text and the copies of these manuscripts that kind of started being preserved and showing up. Now, the Greek New Testament, we have about the same time gap from the original text to the copies, 300 to 400 years. Yet, we have over 18,500 copies of those manuscripts. But nobody, you can't leave here tonight and go to the grocery store and find somebody that's going to question the veracity of Homer's Iliad. They're not going to do it. But I bet you that you wouldn't have to look too long to find someone that'll go, I don't believe everything that's in this book. Why? We have such overwhelming evidence to prove that it's real. That what's in it has been preserved through the ages. 25% of the Bible is prophetic, or about. 2/3 of those prophecies have either been fully or partially fulfilled already. That's pretty big proof. I found this statement from an archaeologist. He says that archaeology continues to verify the Bible. This guy's name is Nelson Gluck, G-L-U-E-C-K. He said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. We can look even further within the Bible. There were about 45 different people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that wrote the Bible. 3 different languages, 1,500 years, no contradictions. Think about that. Nothing but the Holy Spirit could accomplish that. There's just simply no other explanation. They didn't have Google. They didn't even have a chain reference. This is my favorite one. We have people that want to question whether or not the Bible is real, when it was written. And we look at the Gospels, all 4 of them, written by or written down by men that were of Jewish descent. Before they met and encountered Jesus, the temple would have been central to their faith, their beliefs. It would have been an incredibly important structure in their lives. Yet there is not a single mention of the destruction of the temple in any of the Gospels. This happened in 70 AD. Not one of them mentioned this temple being destroyed by the Romans. They destroyed the whole city. Why? Why is that not in here? It's because it hadn't happened when they wrote them. Because they were telling the truth about what they saw. There's no other explanation. They wouldn't omit such a notable event and include all this other stuff. That alone is enough for me. Maybe you have personal experiences that support the Bible. Maybe you've known God as your healer. You've prayed, you've been sick, and you've had that miracle of healing. We've had that just a few feet from here. Our daughter was healed. Her hearing was restored as about a 6-month-old baby. Instantly. You're not going to convince me that God is not a healer. You can't do it. Don't try. You're wasting your breath. He's a provider. I've seen it in my life year after year. I quit my job 1 year. We had 2 kids, 1 income, and it wasn't much. Because my wife was working part-time. We didn't go without, not a single day, because he's a provider. He takes care of us. He's faithful to his word. We could go into the fine-tuning of the universe. It's incredible. The gravitational constant and where Jupiter and Saturn are and the size of our moon and how much oxygen is in our air and the bond between protons and neutrons and every atom that exists on this earth. There are books and lectures written on this stuff that even modern science and modern physicists who don't believe this acknowledge. One of them, even he put it like this. He said, somebody has been monkeying around with physics. We know who it was. Here's what I don't want. I don't want you, after hearing this tonight, to think, I don't need to be concerned with this. I knew most of the stuff he told me. It was all pretty basic. And I believe in Jesus. I trust him as my Savior. What else matters? I know where I'm going when I die. And I hope that's true for you. I hope you know that. But I want to very gently burst your bubble and let you know it's not all about you. It's not all about you. It's about other people. It's about relationships. It's about restoring those that are lost. And so, with that in mind, I hope you dig deeper into some of this, that you learn more about it and are able to clearly articulate these truths that support your faith, that support what you believe. Don't be mean about it. Don't be argumentative. But speak the truth in love to others. Live your life as an example for Him. We'll see people's lives, their eternities changed. So y'all stand with me. We're going to pray and you can be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to hear your word, to look at these questions, Father, that can honestly sometimes be tough to answer. But we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance truths from your word. And we pray that you go with us as we leave this place, that you watch over us, that you guide us and protect us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.